Father, we come before you always looking for wisdom. We ask for your insight. We ask for your comfort. We ask for all those things in this dark world that we live in, where evil acts are committed. We pray that you would bring some understanding, that we might walk away this morning receiving insight. Not that it relieves pain, but again, Lord, we ask for that understanding of these tragic events that have taken place. And Lord, before we begin here as well, I want to lift up to you Mark, who is suffering with his open heart surgery. Pray that you would ease the pain that he is going through. And Jeannie with her chemotherapy, what she is enduring, we pray that you give them both peace and joy in the midst of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Of course, most all of us know what has transpired here this last week. I remember when I heard it on the radio the first time, it was quite disturbing, especially with what were the circumstances later to be revealed that 26 people had died, and the reports are still kind of confusing, but at least 18 children have been shot, ages 6 and 7. And so you maybe saw some of the pictures as well. And first I want to show you a picture of Victoria, Vicky Soto. If you put that up, John. No, that's not the one. It's the other one. That is Vicky Soto. She had 16 kids in her group, in her classroom. Let me read you something about her. It says, a friend posted this picture of Vicky on her Tumblr page where she said she had talked to her on Tuesday and she told me she loved her 16 angels and never wanted to let them go. She added, today when the shooting started, Vicky hid her kids in closets, and when the gunman came into her room, she said the class was in the gym. She was then murdered. Not one of her students were harmed. Words cannot express how heartbreaking and tragic this is. I will miss you dearly. And then her sister had found out about this. That was the first picture, if you would show that. And that's her sister, Jillian. You know, it's hard for me to even look at photos like this and to go through the story. Especially as I get older, it causes me grief and pain and sorrow. And to listen to the testimonies, it just rips my heart apart to see this. And so when things like this happen, people in the church leave. They abandon their faith because they will say, why didn't God stop this? Why didn't he intervene and take care of this problem? I even got a call about this, and somebody asked me, Bill, I have a question of you. I didn't get the call right away. I got the voicemail. I want to ask you why God wouldn't stop something like this. And this person was angry at God. And I know that they called at least one other person and asked about it, but it hasn't done much good. And so I explained several things to this individual, what the scripture has to say. Now, the Bible does say in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 5 through 9, and by the way, you might want to write some of this down. You can title it When Evil Happens, something like that. And you probably want to put it in your Bible so that you can go back and refer to it when things like this take place, because there will be more. There will be more incidents of bloodshed and evil and things that we can't even fathom. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 5 through 9 says, get wisdom, get understanding, do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom. And this is the key part of the section. Though it cost you all you have, get understanding. Esteem her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. She will set a garland of grace on your head and present you with a crown of splendor. So instead of initially just being angry at God, because if you believe in a God, an all-righteous, all-loving, all-caring God, and how could he allow something like this to take place, we have to try to seek some understanding. Now, at the end of all this, as you just heard and you read on the screen in Proverbs, that the fool, the unwise person, when you speak to them, it says, don't speak to them because they will scorn you for your words of wisdom. The words of wisdom are only found in the Bible. We can go to the Bible and we can get that understanding. We can get that wisdom. But after all that is said and done, after we get it, and we just say, forget it. I don't care. I don't want to listen to that stuff. I'm just going to walk away. That person is a fool who does that. Because God does provide answers for things like this that take place. And he also provides the remedy. Now, I don't even want to mention the guy's name, but I think he was 20 years old who went into Sandy Hook Elementary School and just started opening up fire on these little children. And I'm not going to go into any of the details, but when you see him and you see the pictures of the children and you see the pictures of the adults who die, these questions come up. Why do bad things happen to good people? And by the way, it is not logically contradictory to say an all-powerful and all-loving God tolerates so much evil when he could eradicate it. It's not logically impossible to conceive how this can take place. So why didn't God stop it? Well, if you go back to the original premise, why do bad things happen to good people? That sentence is flawed. There's three things in that phrase that are just not correct or need further understanding. The first thing is good people. This idea that we think that there are those who are good. Now, our society teaches that. If you place your kids in school, your kids in school will be told, you are worthy to be loved. We love you so much. And make no mistake, I think little children are the most lovable creatures on earth. I spent time with my granddaughter this morning. She was lying in our bed and she was watching Cinderella. And I walked in and I said, you are in my bed. And she looked at me and she kind of grimaced a little bit. And then she goes, well, I want you to lay with me. So I got in there with her and I had my sweats on and everything. And we were kind of there and we kind of horsed around back and forth. And I said, I got to get up and take a shower. She goes, no. And she gets up and she runs to the bathroom and she shuts the door and she thinks I'm going to get in there. And then I grab her and I throw her in the bed and I bundle her up in the sheets like a little papoose to where she couldn't get out. She goes, I can't get out. And Patty's going, what are you doing to the bed? And, you know, so I love little kids. I love my grandkids, all of that. But I will tell you at the same time, my little granddaughter on the inside is just as wicked as anybody else. She will do things that you wonder where the evil intents and the thoughts come from. You've seen little kids, even really small kids. You've seen them just tear off and hit another one, right? They grab something and, I'm going to hurt you. I don't like you. And they smack them is what they do. And then the one cries and then they hit back and forth. You get it. You understand. And I think children are precious, but not even children are good. And we are not good. And I know that if I questioned any one of you in here, including myself, whether you were good or not, you understand that you would walk away so saying, no, I am a filthy sinner in need of God's grace. That's where it would be. And so the Bible tells us this. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, it says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. If you see the redundancy in that section there, it's emphatic. We are not good. And when Jesus was approached by a certain teacher in Luke chapter 18, verse 18, this certain ruler said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus responds, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone." So the Bible tells us clearly there is no one who is good. So why do bad things happen to good people? If you read the theology of the Bible and God has revealed to us who we are, why do bad things happen to bad people is more correct than why do bad things happen to good people. Now, please don't misunderstand what I mean by that. We have humanitarian services which are out there which are not Christian, and they do what we had perceived to be good deeds for everybody, feeding the poor, clothing those who are naked, giving shelter to those, and we need to always continue to do all of those things. But in God's economy, God requires perfection, and even our seemingly good works to God are as filthy rags because we are sinners, and that's the state we find ourselves in. So it's not to be sarcastic or to gloss over the tragedy that has taken place. It's just bringing to the forefront the reality of who we are. We are not good. That's why we are in need of a Savior, from the little child to the oldest human being on the face of the planet, and to all who have preceded us, and for all who will come. Until we are redeemed, we are not good, except we can be called good by the goodness that lives in us, which is Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing. And now when it comes to children, even though you would say theologically there is no one who is good, I believe children are innocent. Now what do I mean by that? It doesn't mean they're good when they're innocent. When they're innocent, they do not have the knowledge or the ability to assimilate yet what is good and what is evil. They cannot do it. All children have to be taught. Now, when it talks about this in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39, God says, "And the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it." God here is speaking to the Jews who were wandering in the desert, telling them that the adults are going to be under judgment. They're not going to enter the promised land, but the little children who do not know good from evil, they have to be taught it. Those innocent children will grow up and inherit the land. So God here is explicit in saying that little children do not know good from evil. They are innocent, and that is why we are so endeared towards them, because they are so innocent. And God declares that Himself. And God wants to have the children next to Him. And He says we have to be like children in order to enter the kingdom of God. So with that understanding, first, why do bad things happen to good people? There are no good people. But children are innocent. And this is what causes us so much turmoil when innocence is taken advantage of or damaged or killed. That's why we have outrage in our country, probably around the world by now. Now, the second thing here, bad things. Why do bad things happen to good people? Bad things. What would you consider a bad thing? Well, if you take the life of Joseph, and I'd like you to turn there, Genesis chapter 50, we see that he had a terrible life, and we're going to end up getting to him because we're going through the book of Genesis. And as we go through the book of Genesis, we'll see his story, how he was greatly loved by his father. He was the favorite of all of his sons, and he was given a coat by his father that was colorful. It wasn't the coat of a servant, but it was a coat of a ruler, and his brothers were jealous over him, and so they wanted to kill him, but they ended up selling him into slavery instead. His own family sold him into slavery, and once he was in Egypt, became the head servant over Potiphar's house, but then Potiphar, his wife, accused Joseph of trying to rape her, and so Potiphar had him thrown into prison. And you would say, unjust, unjust, unjust. And something has to be done about this. And then he languished there even for several years beyond what he should have, when it was revealed by the cupbearer and the baker specifically the cupbearer, that Joseph had the ability to interpret dreams, and you know the story, at least most of you do, and we'll get to it later to give more definition as we go through Genesis. But this idea that Joseph was treated terribly. Now, how would you like it if you were completely innocent and you were thrown into prison, or you were sold into being an indentured servant for decades? You would think, this is so unfair, this is so unjust. And at this time, when Joseph became ruler, only second to Pharaoh in Egypt, he had the power to take life. He could do it just by the speaking of the word. And his brothers knew this. And his brothers knew that once their father Jacob had died, that Joseph could have them all killed. He could have had them killed and their children's children killed. Could have wiped everything out. But he had a response. Now, you would certainly, and I would certainly, call everything that had happened to him up to this time wrong. And we would say maybe it's even evil. We would say it's bad. But here is what Joseph says about it in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God your father, our God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So Joseph looks back on what he would call evil, most of us would call evil, the way he was treated, but he sees that God put him in that place to save most of the known world at that time. Now, looking back on it, do you think Joseph would have said, "I will still go through it even again in order to save these lives"? I believe he would. I believe he would have gone through that again because he knows who God is and because he mentions him here. And he says, "Am I in the place of God? God intended this for good, even though you intended this for evil." And of course, we know the regular verse, and you never want to take this verse out and just sling it out there when something bad happens. But it's important that we remember it and we have it written down for our own personal use. Romans 8:28, "And we know that in all things God works for the good for those who love him and have been called according to his purpose." So going into Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Let me read here a minute. This is when the persecution of the church was beginning to take place in Jerusalem. If you recall the book of Acts that we just went through not too long ago, there was a transition from the church in Jerusalem. Does anybody remember where the church went? The base of the church, the hub of the church, where it ended up? Antioch. The church went from Jerusalem and transferred to Antioch. If you know the story on how this happened, it was because of persecution, because Christians were being killed, because Christians were being imprisoned, because Christians were having their property seized for no other reason than they were Christians. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, this is the beginning of it, and it says, "And Saul there," this is the Apostle Paul, "giving approval to his death on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem." This is referring to Stephen. "And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison." Now turn over to Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Here we see that the church is being transferred to Antioch. "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution," in verse 19, "by the persecution in connection with Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyrus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. This would have been thousands and thousands of people. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God. He was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And it goes on to talk about the persecution in chapter 12, verses 1 through 4 there. But we see the church moving, and God moved the church on purpose. He moved the church so that you might be saved. It didn't stay in Jerusalem. Judaism is big in Jerusalem, and there are pockets of it around the world in different cities. Almost every city there's Judaism. But God wanted the message to go worldwide, and so he moved it to a Gentile territory. And from there, it went out everywhere. Now, God persecuted some Christians and caused some Christians to die, some Christians to be put in prison, some Christians to be beaten, all so that the gospel would come to you and you would accept Christ and therefore believe and have eternal life. Now, if you were one of the early Christians, would you say, I'll go through the persecution in order that in the centuries to come, people might be saved and have eternal life, not just temporal life? I believe the early Christians, being in heaven now, would eagerly say, I would do it again for your sake. And that is the greatest love that we can have for anybody, is laying down our lives for others. Now, this is what Vicky Soto did, Victoria Soto. She laid down her life for those children, and that is the greatest love that can be expressed by anyone. And she hid them in the closet. That is just, to me, that is extremely humbling. And I give thanks to God that she would even do something like that. So going on, the third objection here, the first two are good people and bad things. There are really no good people according to the theology of the Bible. And bad things that we interpret to be bad are not necessarily bad. Matter of fact, there's a plan that God has that he's working out, that although we think that they are bad, they are actually working out for the good, especially for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, the third objection is why. Why do bad things happen to good people? The why. And this is the point at which we become, I believe, arrogant. Because we basically turn to God and we demand him to answer us. Why did you do this? Does the pot say to the potter how it wants to be made? We go before God and we say, this is unjust, you are unfair, you ought to let us know why, so we have some understanding why, because you can accept or reject it at that point. Who are you that God should answer you? That is the theme of the book of Job. You know, Job was going around justifying himself, saying, I've been righteous in all my ways. And his three buddies show up and they say, you just need to confess your sin. And his wife says, curse God and die. You know, things will be better. And foolish woman that would tell him that. But when God confronts Job trying to justify himself, the basic question is, you don't know why God is doing what he is doing, so don't you even try to attempt it. Were you there when God set the foundations of the earth or put the water in the deep and the fish that swim there? Were you there when he did all this creation? You weren't even there. You have no understanding, basically, is what God is telling Job. Now, here's a guy, Job, covered with boils from head to toe. He takes a potsherd, broken piece of pottery, and he's scraping the sores off of his body. He's suffering. His kids have been killed. All of his possessions have been taken. taken away, and God shows up and says, who are you to try to justify yourself? And he's saying this to Job in the midst of his suffering. And yet we turn to God, and through all this that Job did, the Bible tells us he was a righteous man, that he didn't sin. He was just contemplating in his own heart, you know, I've done all these things and I haven't done anything wrong. And God doesn't even answer his questions or his objections to going through the suffering. He just says, were you there? And he's like, you didn't even answer the question, God. No, he didn't. He just says, you have no idea what I'm doing. And so you need to just have faith that it's going to work out. And Job was the one who said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And so Job was willing to go through anything, but yet we, in as a society in general, I'm not saying we as in all of us here, but as a society in general, we demand that God responds for his actions, and we accuse God of perpetrating this because we say that God is the author of evil, which we'll get into in a minute. He is not the author of evil. And so we incorrectly do so. We make a mistake. We impugn God when we shouldn't impugn God. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with this. It says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so God is not answerable to us. We were never promised all the answers. Matter of fact, from our perspective right now, I want to tell you that when we get to heaven, I doubt if this question will come up, why did you allow all these children to die? Why did you take Victoria's life? Why was this evil man allowed to commit this horrible crime? And if God turns to you and says, you don't need to know, we can say, you're right, God, I don't need to know. And see, that should be our attitude here. It doesn't need to be our attitude there. Our attitude here needs to be one that we respond as God would respond to those who go through the tragedy. That we're able to show them loving kindness and mercy and grace as they go through this. And you got to trust me, there is not one single thing that can be said to relieve the suffering of those parents and family members. Not one single thing. There's one Catholic bishop or cardinal that said when a tragedy strikes, you need to show up and shut up. You show up and you are there. You weep with those who weep. You mourn with those who mourn. You bring any form of comfort that is desired or even any way to help. We do that. But we cannot go up to somebody like that and say, all things are going to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That's just like driving a stake. That is almost sarcasm. And not that it isn't true. It doesn't work at that time. And the Bible tells us that clearly. You know, it's like a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. There is a time to speak and a time to remain silent. There's a time to rejoice and a time to mourn. All of these things work for us to bring us understanding and help people in a lost and dying world. So this idea that there are good people, there are no good people, as why bad things happen, we perceive them as being bad, but that is not the way it is from God's economy. He has a different plan. And also the question as to why, it is arrogance at its epitome to demand an answer from God so that we might in some way satiate our desire to know. God just says, at this particular point, have faith. And there are people that even when you explain all this, and I talked to you about the book of Proverbs as we open, that the fool will scorn your words of wisdom. Most people, when something like this happens, they impugn God. Well, first of all, I don't know if you remember the words of Amgran Lotz when 9/11 took place. And the question was directed towards her, well, where was God in the midst of this? And she basically said, my words, are you kidding me? You have taken God out of the schools. You have taken God out of the country. You're trying to take God out of the Pledge of Allegiance. You're trying to remove God from all aspects of society. And you ask, where is God? You have removed God, even in the public schools. Now, I didn't read if this was a public or private school. I don't know. But in most public schools, matter of fact, all, if you bring up something about the mention of God, you could be sued. You could be drug into court. and you could be persecuted for your faith in Jesus Christ. And so most of the people who demand to know why God would do something like this, they just want to impugn God. They really are not seeking after answers. And those who genuinely do seek after answers, the answers are available. This is apparent from Scripture as well. Ezekiel chapter 24 talks about the Jews who rejected God. It says, "Now your impurity is lewdness, because I tried to cleanse you, but you would not be cleansed from your impurity." In Jeremiah 38, verse 15, before the diaspora or the dispersion of the Jews, Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "If I give you an answer, will you not kill me? Even if I did give you counsel, you would not listen to me." And so the Jews had this problem of not listening to what God had to say or trying to get understanding of what he is saying. This is also evident in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed, but the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brothers." And so there are more cases of this in the New Testament, but it's because of the refusal of people. They just want to impugn God. They want to blame him. They don't want to hear any answers. They just want to make sure that those who believe and follow after God are just derided and just put down, that God can't exist. He can't allow something like this to take place. And they have created God in their own image. This is what I would do. And I don't care what God's doing, but this is what I would do. And what I would do is more important than what God is doing. But God sees all of eternity, all of time. Now, jumping back to the children. What about those children? There are those who believe that some are destined to righteousness. Some are destined to salvation. And then these same people also would tell you there are some that are destined, that were chosen to go to hell. They have no choice. They're going to hell before the foundations. It's called eternal reprobation. Instead of eternal salvation, it's eternal reprobation. Which, to me, the way the Bible is laid out, is extremely unfair. And I'll get to why I'm telling you this in a moment. It would be like going to somebody saying, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever will." And God is not willing that any should perish. But then with those verses that you give to that person, you go, "Oh, but not for you. You don't get to go. Because you have been destined for all of eternity, for eternal reprobation, for eternal sin, for eternal judgment. Even though you hear the gospel, you don't get to take advantage of it." I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I believe there is what is known as the doctrine of hope for these little children. Some people would say all these little children are going to hell. Or excuse me, all these little children are going to heaven. Others would say, we don't know if they're going to heaven, so I could be destined to go to hell. Now, I think that that is cruel. That is extremely cruel, and God is not unjust. But some would say, well, God would be just in condemning us all to hell. Well, there's a story in the Bible that tells us, that gives us some insight. It's not explicit, but it is implicit. It's implied from the text that little innocent children go to be with the Lord, whether or not they understand the gospel. Now, you'd say, well, where is that? 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 18. You can turn there or you can write it down. I'm just going to read it to you and then explain it. "On the seventh day, the child died." Now, this is the child that was conceived by the affair that David had with Bathsheba. "David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, 'While the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate.' David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. 'Is the child dead?' he asked. 'Yes,' they replied, 'he is dead.' Then David got up from the ground after he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food and he ate. His servants asked him, 'Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat.' He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" And this is the part you need to underline. It says, "I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Now, those people who hold to, it's called the doctrine of double predestination, held to by hyper-Calvinists. For those people who believe that, they would say, all David is saying in this part right here is that David is going to go to the grave just like his child went to the grave. When implied in the text is relationship. That the child, he wanted the child to come and see him so he could have relationship with the child. But that's not going to be possible in this side. He's referring to the next life. That he will go to be with the child. He which will have life. David is saved. I believe David is, he's in heaven. And so he's going to go to heaven. Now, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? Or I'd rather be absent from this body and present with the Lord is actually how it says it. But when we die, we go to be with the Lord. There is no way station. There is no place to hold up for 10,000 years and go on. It just says we go directly to heaven. So where's David going? To heaven. Who's he going to see there? This baby. He's going to see this baby. So it is, I want to say it's explicit, but it's not. It's implied that's where David is going, to see his child, which is in heaven. And that's what I call the doctrine of hope. I didn't come up with that doctrine, that title. Others have come up with it, but that's what it teaches here. Now, why also would an innocent child be taken? Why would their life be taken like that? Why would anybody who we consider innocent be treated so desperately or in a wicked fashion, in an evil fashion? God has a reason why he takes us. Now, do you have any concept of why we don't any longer live 900 years like Methuselah? You know, first, most would say, well, it's because we don't have the canopy layer, which I think you just taught about in the book of Genesis, that made everybody live a little bit longer because the cosmic radiation was not coming down on the body and destroying it, and then the genealogical line was pure at that time, and there was no corruption of the DNA, so everything should be well and good, and that's why you'd live 900 years. Well, that's true, but then after the flood, what happened? The age of humankind dropped down to about 120 years, he said. What, the oldest woman in the world just died at 116? You guys see that in the news? She just expired, but 116, that's pretty old. You know, that's going way back. And so how old do we live to today? If we're lucky, the actuarial tables, 80s, 82, 75, somewhere in there. If you make it to 100, you are doing wonderful. But most of us are not going to make it to 100. So why has our age dropped? Why has it gone down? God provides an answer for this. Isaiah 57 verse 1. The righteous perish and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away and no one understands. That's exactly where we are right now. People that you would consider righteous by virtue of their innocence, the little children, they perish and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away and no one understands. And what it means is we don't comprehend why these things take place. That's what that section is saying. It goes on to say that let me read the whole thing in context. The righteous perish and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Now that is the reason why some people are removed from this life. To spare us the evil that lies ahead. Now there is a Hollywood movie that depicts this. It is The Green Mile. If you remember that movie, I forget the large black man who was in it, he died of a heart attack. He wanted to go through with the execution. And if you remember the movie, he explained why. He said, I'm tired. I'm tired of watching the evil just over and over and over. Those aren't his words, those are my words. But he was tired of it, and he just wanted it to end. And that's God having mercy on us, that our life here is not extended beyond really 100 years, maybe 80 some odd years. He has mercy on us so we can stop experiencing the evil. And God is gracious to us in that way. And see, that helps bring understanding. If God takes a life, especially of one who is righteous, he's probably sparing them something that is in the future that would be terrible for them. I don't know how many of these children might have experienced something like that as they grew older. I don't know. And God just decided, I'm going to take them. I'm going to take them to be with me. And that's God's prerogative, because he is the one that created them. Now, with this, God is not the author of evil. James chapter 1, verse 13, it tells us there that God does not tempt with evil. He doesn't use it. And it says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And so this concept of evil, we have been over this before. God did not create evil. And the syllogistic reason goes something like this. God created all things. Evil exists. Therefore, God created evil. The fallacy in that is evil is not a thing. It is not something you can hold on to. It is not something you can put in a box. It's not a thing you can point to and say, that's it right there. Evil, as in the words of Norman Geisler, evil is like rot in a tree. You have a tree, and the rotting that takes place, the tree has to exist in order for the rotting to be there. But what happens when it rots? It just goes away. And we would call that evil. The technical term is a privation. And so that void that is there is the evil. So evil sprang from that which is good, where when we chose to go the wrong way. We allowed rot to come in. When God created the heavens and the earth, he said it was good. Evil is not good. When he was done with creation, he never said, oh, everything is good but this one thing I created. Evil is the good, whether it's angelic or it's human, that decides to go its own way. That's what evil is, and God did not create that. And some would object. Some would turn to the Bible and says, even the Bible says that God created evil. And in fact, in the King James, that's what it says on the surface. Does anybody in here have the King James? You do, John? John, I called you John. I'm thinking about John in the back. No, can you bring up the King James? Okay, the first one is going to be Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. Isaiah 45, verse 7. Okay, I'm going to read it. It says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now that's King James, Isaiah 45, verse 7. And it directly says that God creates evil. Let me give you another one. Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 38. Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good? So it says there, in the surface reading of it, that proceeding from God comes evil. Okay? There's one more. Amos chapter 3, verse 6. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be an evil in a city and the Lord has not done it? So those three verses in the Old Testament directly impugn God in the King James as being the author and the progenitor of evil. There's only one problem. If you look up the definition of evil, even in our English dictionary, you have it being used as a noun, you have it being used as an adjective. And the first definition of evil is simply immorality, wickedness, iniquity. It's used as a noun. But the second definition as a noun says that which causes harm or destruction or misfortune. Now, we've already covered the idea of calamity. If calamity comes our way, do we look at it and say, this is evil, or is God intending it for good? God intends it for good. Same thing happens in the Greek. I'm just going to read to you what this person wrote about the use of evil in Isaiah, Lamentations, and Amos. He says, the Hebrew word translated peace is shalom, which has many meanings, mostly related to the well-being of individuals. Ra'ah, the Hebrew word translated evil in the King James Version, often refers to adversity or calamity. There are two forms of the word. Strong's H7451A most often refers to moral evil, whereas Strong's H7451B, the form used in these passages, most often refers to calamity or distress. Obviously, calamity is a better antonym of peace than evil. So the way we describe evil, it can be calamitous or calamity rather than evil as we understand evil, and that's how God is using it. I believe the King James translators should have picked a better word. In the NIV, those particular verses, it says, I form the light and create the darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. Now, does God create disaster? I think he does. I think he gives us things that test our faith. He allows us to go through trials to strengthen us. We cannot be strengthened, we cannot grow as Christians unless we go through that time of testing. Even Jesus went through testing. He grew in wisdom through the things that he suffered. And so it was beneficial to him, and it's also beneficial to us. In Lamentations chapter 3, verse 38, it says, is it not the mouth of the Most High that are both that both calamities and good things come? And also in Amos chapter 3, verse 6, when a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble when disaster comes to a city? Has not the Lord caused it? Which means God will cause trials, he'll cause storms, hurricanes, things like that that come that are beneficial to us underneath, but on the surface it looks and is a disaster. But God intends it for good. So, as we come to a conclusion here, there are no good people. What we consider bad, God may have a different opinion. We don't deserve all the answers. There is a doctrine of hope for the children that have been killed, and even for the adults, this idea that they were spared evil. God may have taken the innocent to spare them from the evil, and God is not the author of evil. So when we want to point to God and say, God is to blame for this, no, God is not to blame for this. God died to save us from just this very thing. If you look at it from God's perspective, here's God that created a wonderful world. It was beautiful in everything that he made. The stars, the heavens above, the earth teeming with life, and the oceans and on the ground. It was a beautiful paradise. It was a very temperate climate. You could exist there literally with no clothes on and things would be fine. It would be like a little, not a sauna, but it would be a very hospitable place to live. And God looked at that and he looked at man and woman and he said, it is good. Everything is good here. And then we decided to go astray. So what happens? God shows up, basically says, look what you have done. I need to have a sacrifice to cover over you guys. So I'm going to kill and I'm going to cover you with the skins of these animals. And I'm going to make provision for you that you might be saved. I'm going to send prophets to you in the future so that you might understand what my will is and so that you might have fellowship with me once again. The sad thing is when I send my prophets, God would say to them, you are going to kill them. You are going to dismember them. You are going to burn them at the stake. You are going to saw them in half. But I'm going to keep on sending them so that you might understand what's going on. And even though these crimes will be committed against my prophets that I will send to you, It is still my will that you hear the message and are saved. And finally, I'm going to send my own son. And I know that you're going to kill him, but I'm going to send him to you. And I'm going to resurrect him from the dead. And one day he will judge all this evil behavior that takes place. And because of that, there's going to be wrath and there's going to be judgment. But God over and over and over has reached out to us saying, I want to save you from this. Don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Eat from the tree of life. But we chose not to. We made all of these wrong decisions. And God says, I'm still going to have grace upon you. I'm going to give to you what you do not deserve, and that is the grace of God. I'm going to allow any of you, whosoever will, let him come, and you can escape this, but you would not believe, most of you. You refuse to believe, and you will even impugn me, God would say to us as the human race. He said, but I'm not to blame, and I have answers for you as to why this takes place. It's because all of the human race, all of us, we have gone astray and decided to go our own way. And because of that, the very nature of the earth and the universe has changed. The very nature that we have on the inside has changed. Evil is rampant, and our thoughts are continually evil and filled with wrongdoing. The final questions are, would you approve if God took a little child or an adult in order to spare them horrible evil in this life and to usher them directly into heaven? I would have to say, well, yeah. Because do I believe that they're happier in heaven than they were here? Let me read you something. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power is on the side of the oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declare that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And so God says those who are in heaven are happier than those who are here. Now, a couple more verses. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 1 says, a good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. And you might say, how can you say that? Because all the suffering, all the evil, all the trials, all the pain, all the death is gone. There's no more of it. And that's why Solomon, in all of his wisdom, the wisest king who ever lived, said, the end of a matter is better than the beginning of the matter. That is also in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 8. So the final question, would you be willing to be one of those people, stand in their place, if because of what takes place, 1, 10, 100, 1,000, 10,000 people seek after God, and some of those get saved? Which is better, to suffer here for a moment and have all of eternity forever with God, or to seek to save the life of the individual here and lose all of eternity? That's what it boils down to. And when God takes somebody that we consider innocent or righteous, he has a plan. And they are better off up there. There is one more caveat, one more tiny thing. What if some of those people, especially adults, were not saved? And the chance is that they were not. They have less time to perform evil acts, to have evil intent in their heart. Therefore, the judgment will be less on them as well. And sometimes people look at that and say, but that is just twisted. No, go back to everything else that was previously said. God has grace on us. Even in his wrath, he has mercy. And we need to remember that. So as you go from this place, certainly, it's hard for me to watch the news reports about this. It just sickens me. But I know that God has a plan, and we have to maintain our faith. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, and he has given us answers. We have to be careful not to be so prideful and reject the biblical answers that he provides for us, because he wanted us to have understanding about such things in this life. Let's pray. Father, we want to pray for the families of those who are left behind, those who are suffering, who cannot be comforted in any way, except you. You are the one who can break through the despair. You are the one who can provide relief. You are the one who can give rest to the soul. And Father, as they are suffering, we ask that you would help them to rest. Help them to turn to you. Help them to receive the comfort that you desire to give them. And Lord, we don't have all the answers why certain people are chosen, why certain ones are not. But we'll trust you. We thank you for your care over us. In Jesus' name. And the church said,